you what, I could hardly sleep last night. I was so excited. First of all, you know, thinking over the issues of the election, a little troubled by some political conversation within the family, but anticipating the vote today, all very anticlimactic, if you ask me. It was go to the polling place, and while my producer had called me earlier in the day saying he had to stand in line for hours and hours and hours before he could cast his vote, I went to mine, walked right in. I don't know, maybe I got VIP treatment, but there was no line, I can tell you that much. And cast my vote, walked out the door, thought to myself, well, I guess that's all I can do. You know, for a lot of Christians, they don't even want to do that. Or if they do vote, they say to themselves, look, the real duty of the Christian and of the church is the Great Commission. And of course, no one's going to argue with that. The message, the preaching of Christ and Him crucified, the forgiveness of sins to sinners of every nation. Well, does that mean that if something is called a political issue, that the church and the Christian have nothing and should have nothing to say about it? Especially in this age when practically everything now has been put into that category of the political issue. We're going to talk about Christians and political activism here in the first part of Issues, Etc. In this first 25 minutes, Greg Kokel of Stand to Reason will be our guest. We're coming to you live November the 2nd. It's Tuesday, obviously. A little later in the program, in about 25 minutes, we're going to be listening to a sermon by Robert Schuller the Younger from The Hour of Power. A sermon on the Spirit of God. A sermon on, well, the spirit that he says, it's spirit of, has not given us, God has not given us a spirit of fear. And he's going to talk a bit about fear and preach from 2 Timothy 1, 6 and 7. We'll be hearing that, stopping occasionally during the course of that sermon and evaluating it. That'll run until about 4:30. At 4:30 for the next 25 minutes after that, Robert Knight will join us to talk about state ballot initiatives on gay marriage and life issues across the nation. He's from Concerned Women for America. And then, in the last part of the program, the last 45 minutes, Dorinda Bordley will join us of Americans United for Life. We're going to talk to her about abortion alternative legislation. Now, this is an interesting tack and something that I think pro-lifers ought to be aware of. In fact, I think some of the ballot initiatives in the various states are exactly this kind of legislation, abortion alternative legislation. We'll talk about that during Issues, Etc. today. Our call-in numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Greg Kokel is a regular guest. He's president of Stand to Reason, based in Signal Hill, California. He's co-authored the book Relativism, Feet Firmly Planted in Midair, and he's authored an article in the latest Solid Ground newsletter on the topic of Christians and political activism. Greg, welcome back.
Hi, Todd. I feel like I'm on Mr. Toad's wild ride here today.
Why is that?
Well, the election day, the end of the silly season and all the ridiculous things that have gone on for the last year anticipating this day, and even up to the last day, the way irrationality has reigned in many ways in the public discourse, it's been very frustrating, but it all comes to a head today, and hopefully it will come to an end today, although if last election season is any indication, that may not be the case. And I understand that the Democratic Party has announced it has 10,000 lawyers waiting in the wings to contest any state that is lost, regardless of the margin, to the president. So we'll see what's going to happen in the next 24 hours, but certainly I think Christians have a serious responsibility and a solemn responsibility to be engaged in this process.
Before we go on to talk about Christians' engagement in the process and the need and the responsibility to do that, you mentioned the irrationality of the discourse over the course of the election cycle. Give us just a few examples. Well, I know how frustrating it must be for you.
Yeah, I was listening to Dennis Prager, for example, a syndicated broadcaster now around the country, and a Christian called in who said she's voting for Kerry. And he asked, why is she going to vote for Kerry? And apparently a Christian who takes the Bible seriously, whatever, and she, all of her friends in her church are voting for Bush, and she feels a bit on the outs there. And she said, though, that she is personally against abortion. She can't force her morality on other people. Of course, this came from the third debate right out of Kerry's mouth. But so apparently she's compelled by that way of reasoning. The problem with her statement is she did the same thing that Senator Kerry did a couple of sentences later. She condemned the war in Iraq and said she was against George Bush and would vote against him because Jesus taught nonviolence and God was a God of peace. Now, why is it that in the second case regarding the war, she seems very comfortable in letting her values influence her vote and use her those values to force morality in other people and by voting for John Kerry in her case, yet when it comes to abortion, she's not willing to let her values influence that vote or on same-sex marriage because she thinks that would be pushing her morality on other people. It's just nonsense. You either push your morality or you don't, if that's your principle. And frankly, if you don't believe in pushing your morality, then you shouldn't even vote at all. And any legislator who's reluctant to push his morality and legislate on morality should probably get out of the legislation business. That's his job. So that's an example of the kind of confusion that I see even among the ranks of Christians on this issue. And it's disheartening because if people aren't thinking clearly on this, they're not going to be able to make a good choice. They're going to be taken away and carried away by demagoguery, and there's been plenty of that this election season.
Now, Christians might simply be weary of the politics and for that reason want to sit this one out or remain kind of passive politically. But there are some who operate on a matter of principle, and the principle is articulated sometimes like, well, look, political action distracts the church and the Christian from their main calling, and that is to communicate the good news of Jesus Christ. How do you respond to that?
Well, one's main calling doesn't mean one has an only calling. Yes, it is to communicate the good news of Jesus Christ, but it's not the only thing that we're supposed to do. There is a lot in the Scripture about justice, and in fact, the role of the government, if I understand Paul correctly and the teaching of the Scriptures on the role God's purposes for government, is to see that justice is accomplished in society, the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. Now, is that important from a Christian perspective that goodness prevails rather than evil? And if the answer to that is yes, and it seems like any straightforward reading of the Scriptures would draw that conclusion, especially in the book of Proverbs where it talks about kings and power and stuff and righteousness, well, then we are in a position to make a difference in that equation. The question is, if we are to have, it's a good thing from God's perspective to have a just government, then who is the one who determines whether one has a just government or not in a representative republic? Well, it's the people. And are we going to, do we want to tell our people that we should get out of line, not appeal to Caesar when appropriate, not render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, not cast our vote for righteousness' sake, but only the bad guys, people who don't have values like ours, get to get in line, and they get to choose who runs things? And then the question is going to be, what guarantees then that that government elected by people who don't have our values will in fact function to approve what is good and to punish what is evil? It's not going to happen if the other guys are the ones who gets to vote. So every time a Christian stays away from the polls, he's essentially saying, let the other guys decide. Let the non-Christians decide who's going to run the country and shoulder the responsibility of justice in our country. If that isn't informed by Christian sentiments and by Christian voting, we should not be surprised when the government begins doing evil right beneath our eyes. It's our fault.
Greg, you sometimes hear Christians talk as though the church had a cultural mandate to transform, in particular, the American nation so that it's acceptable to God, or remains acceptable to God, or remains in God's blessing, something along those lines.
Yeah, I'm uncomfortable with that, first of all, because I don't know that there is a contract with America that God has similar to the contract he had with Israel. If anything, it's implicit. Not explicit, but there's no question that because of godly people being involved in politics for the last 200 years, especially in the founding moments, that God has brought favor on this country insofar as we've operated largely over the course of our history, certainly not recently, but largely in concert with Christian principles. And I think that the founders understood that as Christians, that they were responsible for being a part of society in a way that brought honor to God, and that entailed setting up a government that focused in on the biblical responsibilities that government had before God, that government fulfilled those. So in a more general sense, I think we do have a cultural mandate, but only in the sense that I described earlier. It isn't as explicit as the Great Commission, but it certainly is implicit in the Scriptures from the Old Testament right through the New to the statements of Jesus in the New Testament that God's people are supposed to have a concern for justice, for the poor, for the genuinely downtrodden and the genuinely marginalized in society. We are to have a responsibility to see that morality, God's morality, is reflected in the law. Let's face it, Todd, somebody's morality is going to be reflected in the law. This idea that you don't legislate morality is hogwash. Every law legislates morality. The question is whether it's going to be those laws are going to legislate a morality that's consistent with God's purposes or inconsistent with it, and that is entirely up to the Christian. The Christian doesn't act. We shouldn't be surprised when people, through the law, are approving what is evil and disapproving of what is good.
You talk about the first goal of the law in the civil realm to be changed behavior. What do you mean by that?
Well, some Christians are upset, are reluctant to get involved in the political process because they think that it's not our job to transform people and kind of moralize the culture and transform and Christianize the culture by forcing people to live our way. So the law then makes them into better people, and then being better people, they're more acceptable to God. We understand that nobody's good enough in their own merit, and that's why we need Jesus. But that isn't the purpose of the law. The purpose of the law isn't to make people more acceptable to God and somehow replace the gospel of Jesus Christ. The principal purpose of law is to stop people from doing bad things, especially when their heart's not changed. Some people's heart's not going to be changed, Todd. And so, therefore, God has given us law to threaten punishment upon those who would not willfully do what is right, so that they instead do what's right out of fear of punishment. And the law functions in that way very, very well. It does change behavior. It doesn't change behavior from the inside out, like the gospel. It changes behavior from the outside first, and that's exactly what God intends for it. So instead of seeing the law as somehow an inappropriate means of controlling people, and the gospel's the only appropriate means, in fact, God has given us governments for the purpose of controlling the external behavior so that there's less evil in the world to influence people. I mean, that's part of God's plan. You see it in 1 Peter 2, where it says the law of government is for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. Paul says that government is a minister of God for good, an avenger who brings wrath upon those who practice evil in Romans 13. And so we've got Book of Proverbs makes comments along this this same line. So we've got very clear statements from the scriptures that God wants to use law to influence behavior, even though it doesn't change lives.
I'm Todd Wilkin. You're listening to Issues Etc. We're talking with Greg Kokel about Christians and political activism. Greg Kokel is president of Stand to Reason, based in Signal Hill, California. He's co-authored the book, Relativism, Feet Firmly Planted in Midair, and authored an article in the latest Solid Ground newsletter on the topic of Christians and political activism. You can receive this and future issues of Stand to Reason's Solid Ground newsletter by calling 1-800-2-REASON. It's free, 1-800-2-REASON, and ask to receive the Solid Ground newsletter, 1-800-2-REASON. Greg, I talked about this in the open, and I think this is becoming quite often the case, and that is either Christians are willingly or unwillingly being edged out of the public square debate on a lot of issues because those issues have been labeled as political issues, and more so, almost every issue, even those to which Scripture very, very clearly speaks, like abortion, oh, that's a political issue.
Yeah.
Same-sex marriage, oh, that's a political issue.
Right. Well, I encountered a person once who said, it was a Christian academic, and he said at a conference, he said, there should not even be a hint of anything political in our public discourse. And this statement annoyed me so much that I wrote the piece that you were just referring to that people can get at 1-800-2-REASON called No Hint of Politics. And I said, look, if we say that we aren't to be involved in anything political, I've got to ask the question then, tell me what's political and what isn't political. Because if I'm not supposed to be involved in politics, I want to know what those things are, the specifics, so I don't, betray my fidelity to Jesus Christ and get involved in these worldly, fleshly endeavors. The problem is it's just not clear exactly what is political. Things that weren't political 10 years ago are now labeled political, and therefore, if we have this idea that you know, we shouldn't be involved in anything political. All the other side has to do is call something political, and we wave the white flag, and we get out, you know. And this is tantamount to surrender. Abortion, the death of innocent human, unborn human children, is this a moral issue for Christians? Of course it is. God cares about this. We have a commandment against killing such human beings. However, this is a political issue. I mean, it's a hot potato in the political arena. Do we abandon that concern simply because somebody has labeled it political? Slavery was political. Civil rights is political. Marriage is now political. Homosexuality, the relationship of women to men in society, all of these things somehow have been brought underneath the rubric of politics. And if we have this idea that we are not involved in anything political, then all the other side has to do is call it political, and we're out of the game. We have disqualified ourselves. And we've given them a tremendous tool to push us further and further to the margins. Let's just forget the political label. Forget about politics. God wants us to be involved in life. He wants us to make a difference for the cause of good and righteousness in the culture. The biggest way we can do that is by communicating the truth of the gospel and seeing transformed lives. But it by no means is the only way to do so. In fact, you know, when Paul was facing execution due to the fictitious allegations of the Jews, he didn't merely preach the gospel to them, hoping that his converted enemies would drop the charges. He appealed to Caesar. You can read this in Acts 25. In other words, Paul exercised his right as a Roman citizen to use his influence in the empire for the sake of justice, in this case justice towards him, but also for the cause of Jesus Christ. And this is the same way that we should be using our influence, our appeal to Caesar in our own culture. And by the way, and it's especially important today, and a lot of people may be sitting on the fence, I want them to think that I don't care where they're listening from, Illinois or Missouri or anywhere else on the Internet, just consider that your state's electoral votes could be determined by 500 votes. That happened in three states. Actually, I think it was 600. Three states in the last presidential election by a handful of votes. That makes a difference. And even if you think your state is strongly one way or another, your vote doesn't count, it does go through. The electoral college votes may not be up for grabs. They may be. But certainly the popular vote indicates what the nation, what the people as a whole want the next president to be like and to do. There's also initiatives. There are local debates and local offices up for grabs. If there's a Christian listening to the sound of my voice, listening to your program, and they have not voted, shame on them. Get out of your house. Go down to the polls. If you're registered, mark your ballot. It's not that hard, and you have a responsibility before God to do that. So much is riding on it this time around.
Greg, before we wrap this up, can you clear away much of the nonsense on both sides surrounding the phrase separation of church and state?
Yeah, see, it's very frustrating, you know, because the idea of separation of church and state, which is a ruling concept now from the First Amendment, is not in the First Amendment at all. And in fact, it's only since 1947 that the concept of separation of church and state, that is, that nothing religious can inform anything in the politics. It's only since 1947 that that's been in play. So for 150 years of our existence, almost 200 years, this wasn't even the way that was looked at. Here's what I encourage people to do if they're confused about this. Go to the First Amendment. Just read it. May I? Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. That's the operative phrase. Notice it says, Congress shall make no law. Please forgive me for stating the obvious, but the First Amendment restricts the government, not the people. There is nothing in the First Amendment that in any wise restricts a Christian's involvement in the process of government. In fact, the point of the First Amendment is to keep there from being any prohibition of the free exercise of religion, and the means was that Congress should stay out of influencing individual churchmen in their religious concerns. People have got this so confused, all they have to do is look at the wording of the amendment. It's not rocket science.
So would you argue then that when Jefferson, in that famous Danbury letter back in 1802, wrote about a wall of separation between church and state, was he talking about a clear distinction between church and state rather than this wall that does not permit the church or Christians to speak at all to one another to the state.
Yes, it's a one-way wall, Todd. When Jefferson wrote this letter on January 1st, 1802, to the Danbury Baptist Association of Danbury, Connecticut, his purpose was to put them at ease so they would know that the government is not going to interfere in their free exercise of religion. And he uses the phrase, a separation between church and state. This is a separation he intended to be understood in that letter, and it's clear from the details of there. That was one way. In other words, the state couldn't get involved in the church. He didn't say that Christian citizens couldn't be players in the political arena and have their values influence the decisions. By the way, if that were the case, the whole American enterprise is illicit because it's grounded in the Declaration, and the Declaration invokes God. It makes a religious argument for the revolution which started the whole enterprise. This could not be what these people intended, and any characterization that it was is just simply misrepresenting history.
You quote from Philip Yancey, and we only have about 2 minutes here, Greg.
Yeah.
At the end of your article, you say, we have no mandate to Christianize the United States, an impossible goal in any case, yet Christians can work simultaneously toward a different goal, the moralization, I would say the mere moralization of society. Mm-hmm. We can help tether the values and even the laws of society to some basis in transcendence.
Right.
With only a minute and a half, what does that mean?
It simply means that we are not to use the law to make people believe like we believe. That can't be done anyway. What we are to do is to use the law to ensure justice in our country, freedom, equal rights, broad-based justice that the Bible talks about, all over the place, especially the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. This makes a serious impact for the good if we do that in our society. You mentioned a few moments ago about Schuller coming on, talking about the spirit of fear. If you look at 2 Timothy in the first chapter where Paul talks about that to Timothy, Paul isn't talking about fear in general. He's talking about timidity. Don't be timid, Timothy. It's the fear of timidity. And this is what a lot of Christians are guilty of. This is a good passage for them. Do not be timid, Christians. Go out and exercise your responsibilities as a good Christian, preaching the gospel and appealing to Caesar where appropriate so that goodness can prevail in our country for God's glory.
Folks, you can check out the website for Stand to Reason. Just go to our website first, issuesetc.org. Under the links with regular guests, you'll find a direct link to Greg Kokel and Stand to Reason, issuesetc.org. Greg Kokel is president of Stand to Reason, co-author of the book Relativism, Feet Firmly Planted in Midair, and author of an article in the latest Solid Ground newsletter on the topic of Christians and political activism. Greg, thank you very much for being our guest.
It's great talking to you again, Todd, and may God protect our country in this very important day.
Amen. The phone number, the toll-free number for Stand to Reason is 1-800-2-REASON. That's 1-800, the number 2-REASON. When you call that number, you can order their free Solid Ground newsletter, and you can read that and future issues of the Solid Ground newsletter, wherein you'll find this article by Greg Kokel on Christians and political activism. When we come back from this break, we're going to spend an hour looking through a sermon by Robert Schuller the Younger from the Hour of Power. He's going to talk about that spirit that's not given to fear, and we'll see what he has to say.
Talk radio for the thinking Christian. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
If you're a talk radio junkie like me, you might assume that the programming is free. Commercial advertisers pay for the production costs and staff salaries. Well, that's true for most talk radio shows, but not for Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is listener-supported. That means we rely on you to pay the production salaries and airtime costs for this worldwide outreach. Hi, this is Todd Wilkin, asking you to prayerfully consider making a financial gift to Issues Etc. today. You can donate online, issuesetc.org. Click on the What's New section. You can donate by credit card, 1-800-737-0172. Or you can donate by check, Issues Etc., Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Remember, unlike other talk radio shows, Issues Etc. needs your financial support. We depend upon you for the continuation and expansion of Issues Etc.
Prayer is a tool God responds to by softening people so they'll listen to news about Jesus Christ. This global minute invites you to pray for more gospel breakthroughs in India. An annual crusade occurs on the campus of the India Evangelical Mission in a place called Mavalakara. Ongoing obstacles hindering people from sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ in India include stiff, organized opposition from people wanting to see India be an official Hindu kingdom. But IEM Director G.V. Mattai says prayer is the reason each annual crusade can have lasting results. During a crusade earlier this year, a local political leader prayed to accept Christ as his Savior. The next crusade is scheduled in a few months, but IEM is asking Christians to start praying now. Learn more with a free brochure called To India with Love. Call 1-800-268-0461. That's 800-268-0461.
Welcome to the Meyer Minute. In his recently published book, Voices from the Front, Frank Schaefer shares letters from the men and women of our armed forces. From Afghanistan, Colonel Matthew Bogdanis wrote, "So what's it like? On a good day, you get a hot meal. Of course, calling it a meal is somewhat misleading. In a good week, you get a hot shower. Hot water is decidedly not overrated. And a good month? That's when you still have all your body parts. I've lost count of how many good kids have not had a good month. Every one of them is a hero." From Iraq, Lieutenant Corporal Amatangelo Pashuti wrote that an old Iraqi man grabbed me while I was on patrol and practically fell into my arms hugging me. He said he'd been waiting for us for so long. We were his saviors. As a translator told me this, I started to cry because I have finally realized what good we did. Because they have volunteered their lives to do good for us and for the world, we consider voting today a solemn duty. And tomorrow, and every tomorrow, we will show our gratitude by participating as citizens of this republic and never taking their sacrifices for granted.
There's a congregation whose doors are open for you, right in the heart of the metropolitan area in Ladue. It's Village Lutheran Church, 9237 Clayton Road, just 1 mile west of the Galleria. Village Lutheran Church is an underwriter of Issues Etc. Their phone number, area code 314-993-1834. Village Lutheran Church in Ladue, www.villagelutheranchurch.org. Now, you need to stay tuned for the next hour, folks, as much as you can, because we're going to be walking through a sermon from the Hour of Power Sunday program featuring Robert Schuller. And this is Robert Schuller, the younger, the son of the famous Robert Schuller. Same pulpit, same message here in the Hour of Power on Sunday morning. This sermon, if I can so loosely refer to it as a sermon, is a good example of why we have our little diagnostic tool for the person who's listening to a Christian sermon or a Christian message or a Christian teaching. Do you remember our little diagnostic tool? It has three parts. A simple tally of how often Jesus is mentioned. Part two, is Jesus the subject of the verbs? That is he the one acting rather than the one acted upon? And part three, if Jesus is the subject of the verbs, what are those verbs? What is the preacher telling you that Jesus has done, is doing, will do for you? It's a very simple tool, and it is not comprehensive. But what it does is kind of clear away what passes for Christian teaching in the church today, and especially on television and radio today, so that you can basically distinguish between Christian message and just kind of pious advice. And we've been using this on a number of televangelists, a number of TV preachers for a long time. We've done Robert Schuller before and some of his messages. But this is a good example, the one we're going to hear here for the next hour of Issues, etc. And we're going to be walking through and evaluating it. The reason it's a good example is he does mention Jesus quite a bit. And that's why those second parts of the diagnostic tool and the third part of the diagnostic tool are going to come into play. It's easy when you got someone we'll say like Joel Osteen, who will only mention Jesus once. Or maybe twice, at the beginning when they do their Bible creed, and at the end when he does his little perfunctory invite Jesus into your life prayer. That's easy. He only mentions Jesus twice. The rest of it's all about you. You might have heard some good advice on how to be nice, but you didn't hear a Christian message. It may have come from a Christian. It may have been directed to Christians, but there was nothing about the message that was distinctively Christian. Now, this message by Robert Schuller, you got to thread the needle a little more carefully because he does mention Jesus. So keep our diagnostic tool in hand and up and working in the next hour of Issues, etc. Our call-in numbers, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. One thing that you'll find surprising from the beginning, I hope you find it surprising, I hope you find it a bit shocking, is how Robert Schuller begins his message on the Hour of Power. Here's Robert Schuller the Younger.
And today I wanted to share with you the words that we get from Paul. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but a spirit of power, and a spirit of love, and a spirit of self-discipline. And those are tremendous words for us to hear today. God has not given us a spirit of fear. I did this morning what I do every Sunday morning specifically. I go and I listen to the headline news just to find out and make sure that some tremendously tragic thing didn't take place overnight and I wasn't aware of it. So I always go and listen to the headline news. Well, I listened to the news this morning and it was just full of fear. And almost every time I turn the news on, I hear messages of fear. How many people hear messages of fear when you listen to the news? It is everywhere. You would assume that the world is completely falling apart. That if you don't go out and get your flu shot immediately, that you're going to die of the flu tomorrow.
Now, that's not the shocking part yet, folks. So far, this is kind of boilerplate beginning. He's warming up, getting into his message. When I said you should be shocked at how he begins his message, this is what I was talking about.
I can't believe every time I've listened to the news, they talk about, oh, the shortages of the flu vaccine. Oh, my goodness. And never do I ever hear anyone remind us of the fact that it is possible to go throughout the year without a flu vaccine and not get the flu. So one of the things I'm going to do this morning is to help eliminate some of your fear about getting the flu. Here are some real basic things you can do. Number one, wash your hands frequently. Keep your hands out of your mouth, out of your nose, and out of your eye. Basics. Wash your hands. Now, if you want to help your neighbor, when you cough, cough with your left hand. So when you shake, you don't go, hi, nice to meet you. Just real basic stuff here. Now, take your nutrients, your vitamins. It's very important to take your vitamins. If you take your vitamins, it will make a tremendous difference, I promise you. Every single time I've gotten the flu, there are three things that take place in my life. First of all, I'm under heavy stress. Secondly, my stress level makes me forget to take my vitamins. Thirdly, I start munching on candy and other yucky stuff I should not be eating. So take your vitamins. Don't eat a lot of junk food. Now, why is there so much flu this time of the season? Well, they say it's because of the cold, that might be. But it might be because of Halloween, followed by Thanksgiving, followed by Christmas. Oh, man, I don't know. Finally, pray. There's nothing that'll help reduce your stress level than prayer. I have seen it happen a million times. I'm under the gun. I'm extremely stressed. And somebody says, let's pray. and the stress level just goes down 10 notches.
How not to get the flu? Now, forgive me, folks, but the first thing I thought when I heard this is, this guy is paying a lot of money for broadcast airtime. He is. It is not cheap to put a television program on Sunday morning up internationally like they do with the Hour of Power, and he is wasting, I mean, heck, don't even talk about the broadcast airtime he's paying for. They operate the Crystal Cathedral there. The place is full of a couple thousand folks for this Sunday broadcast. And he's wasting at least the first 5 minutes of their time here in his message telling them how not to get the flu. You know, there was a time, it's one of the funny parts of Lutheran history. There was a time in one of the dark days of Lutheran history when during a time of what was called the Prussian Union in Germany, where the pastors in Germany, they were Lutheran in name only, the pastors in Germany got the bright idea that what people needed was practical advice. That's what they really needed from church. And so we can actually go back into history and find sermons preached by Lutheran pastors. They were actually called union pastors, because it was unionism between Lutherans and Calvinists during that time. We can find sermons by pastors on good animal husbandry and a proper rotation of crops and how to clean out a chicken coop. Not too far. I'm not kidding, folks. See, if the point of a sermon is just to give people a practical advice on how to live, say, in Schuller's case, without the everyday fear of getting the flu, well, what do? You tell them how not to get the flu. Don't cough into your hand and shake hands. Keep your hands out of your mouth. Take your nutrients. Oh, and by the way, prayer also helps, too. Because it'll, not because God will answer your prayers, but because, as Schuller just said, prayer just relieves stress. It's kind of like doing yoga, doing a workout, go do some Pilates, prayer, six of one, half a dozen of the other, as long as it relieves your stress. And this, now at this point I'm thinking, my goodness, things do get a little brighter, not much brighter as the message goes on.
The Spirit of God is not a spirit of fear, but it is a spirit of power. And love and self-discipline. When I was a young man, I entered seminary. When I entered my seminary, I had a tremendous fear. The fear was one that completely disabled my ability to teach, to preach, and have any vital role as far as a minister would participate in. I was so deathly afraid of people that if I was in a small group of, say, 6 to 8 people and I had to actually share my name, that this fear would grip me and my palms would start getting sweaty and I would be literally terrified of the fact that I would count the people, okay, they're 3 away. They're now 2 away. I'm next. I'm up. My name's Robert Schuller. Yep, that's it. I did it. And that was it. And it was like that. I had this tremendous fear all the way until I went to the seminary. Not until I entered seminary did I actually overcome this tremendous fear. And it was just a gift from God. God's Spirit is not a spirit of fear, but it is a spirit of power and a spirit of love and a spirit of self-discipline. The spirit of power. What do you think of when you think of power? There's all types of power. And the Spirit of God gives each and every one of us power. And the power that He gives us is for a purpose and for a reason. Our text comes from 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7.
Okay, now he's gotten to his text, which is, he's already quoted it kind of in part several times here. He's going to walk into it. I want you to notice something, though. The theme has been laid down by Robert Schuller the Younger, during his Hour of Power message, We're walking through this message here. It was from Sunday morning. The theme has been laid down, and that is power. He's talking about power. Now, we make this distinction a lot here on Issues, etc., and it's one that you ought to take note of because this is the new, I can't think of a more polite way of saying it, this is the new false gospel that is very popular, and it's found in, this is a blatant form of it, that Christianity is really just about power. That the good news of being a Christian is really, you didn't have power before, now you do have power. But it comes in more subtle forms as well, where Jesus is essentially reduced to a battery. He's just what energizes you. Your problem isn't that you're sinful. Your problem is that you lack sufficient power. And Jesus comes along like a battery. You clip him in the back and boom, you have more power. He energizes you. Jesus as power source or Jesus as fuel. This goes along very nicely with what you'll often hear from the Robert Schuller types, and that is Christianity is essentially the message of you can do it, you can do it, you can do it. The little engine that could. What is the little engine's problem? Well, he can do it. What he lacks is confidence. He needs to know he can do it. He needs to be assured that he can do it. And maybe, if his situation is particularly dire, he needs more power. This is a false gospel, folks. The good news of the Christian faith that Scripture presents to us is not that we are weak and need more power. It's that we're dead and we need life. Now, I want you to listen carefully because as he walks through 2 Timothy 1:6-7, he will give honorable mention to Jesus, and Robert Schuller will actually even mention sin. But you need to bear two things in mind. First of all, listen not only for Jesus. Remember the diagnostic tool is listen for how often Jesus is mentioned. Is Jesus the subject of the verbs? You'll find that he is in some of these cases. And that's why there's the third part of the diagnostic tool. What are those verbs? What is it the preacher is telling you that Jesus does for you? There's a huge difference between Jesus who dies on the cross to pay the price for your sins and Jesus who's just there as a battery to energize you.
Now, if you go and you read verse 6, the verse immediately preceding this, I want you to hear these words. Fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. Fan the flame which is in you, says Paul. For God did not give us the spirit of fear, but the spirit of power, of love, and self-discipline. He has given us, every single one of us, the power that we need to fulfill and to flame that spark, that gift that God has given to you. And he will give you the power to fulfill the calling that God has for your life. And when you do, you will succeed. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but a spirit of power and a spirit of love. The scary thing about power is that if it is not connected with love, it has the power to do tremendous evil and tremendous bad things.
You know, he's got a point there when he talks about power without love. I don't think it's the point he's trying to make, but he does have a point unintentionally, and that is, yeah, this power, Jesus, that you're talking about, how does he love you? When you've got a crossless Jesus who is essentially just a divine power source for your success, he said, that's the goal. For you to succeed. When you've got a crossless Jesus who's a divine power source for your success, what's love? He loves you by what? Giving you power? This is very different from the Jesus that's presented in Scripture, that all too familiar passage. God loved the world in this way. God loved the world in this way. He gave his only Son that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God loves the world not by giving us power, but by giving us Jesus himself as the sacrifice for sins. That, sadly, will go unmentioned, although it might be obliquely alluded to here in the course of Robert Schuller's sermon. The other thing that's interesting is, according to this scheme of Christianity, quote-unquote Christianity, laid forth by Robert Schuller, God's whole purpose is to empower you so that you can succeed. I don't know how the words of Jesus fit into that, where he talks about, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. See, the cross does not represent success. It represents self-denial, death, ultimately. But if Jesus is your battery, if he's your fuel, if he's your divine power source for your success, you don't need to worry about things like that. Now, he will, here in just a moment, mention sin. I want you to listen very carefully whether or not the solution to that sin is found in the cross of Jesus Christ or just in Jesus, the power source. You see, the difference here is a Savior pays the price for your sins. A power source just gives you power so you can stop sinning or do more good. And there's a huge difference between the two.
Money is referred to as a tremendous, powerful thing. In fact, the Bible refers, and some people misquote the Bible and say that the root of all evil is money. But that is not what the Bible says. The Bible says that the love of money is the root of all evil. There's a big difference. Because we have been called to love people and use money. And never use people and love money. So we are called and given this spirit of love. To be able to use money, to use the power that God has given to us, to use our influence, to use our connections, to use our relationships with our family, to produce something that is tremendous and beautiful and glorious. Fan into flame the gift of God which is in you, said St. Paul. For God did not give you a spirit of fear, but a spirit of power, a spirit of love, and a spirit of self-discipline. Self-discipline is the translation I refer to. It's given that way in the New International Version. If you go to the King James, some of you have probably memorize this verse as a sound mind. But I think the words self-discipline works much better, because it takes us beyond philosophical thought to a real action where we self-discipline ourselves to use the power in a loving way to fulfill the gift that God has given to us. So we have the spark, we have the Spirit of God which comes and inflames this spark with its power and its love. And then it gives us the ability to do something about it. To take action. And not to be gripped with fear, but to live with faith, knowing that we can succeed.
There it is again. The goal here is success, so that we can succeed. Do you notice the scenario he's laid out? I'll repeat it for you in case you missed it. He said it. We have this spark. There's something already in you. There's an ability, a capacity already in you, says Robert Schuller. He calls it the spark. It's interesting that he calls it that, because I was thinking at this moment, this sounds so much like ancient Gnosticism. It's an ancient heresy, both in Christianity and other religions, wherein man was viewed as separate from God, but still containing a spark of the divine. And they even use that word, a divine spark. And that what really was necessary, according to the Gnostics, was through knowledge to fan into flame that spark. I want you to notice a couple things here. He says, we have this spark, the Spirit comes along and inflames it with its power, and this makes us able to do things so that we can succeed. Folks, that is not the Christian faith. That is Gnosticism. I might go so far as to say that's New Age religion. It makes the Spirit an it, a power source. It makes Jesus a battery, a source of fuel for you, a divine power source so that you can succeed. You see that you have the capacity in you. What you need is just a jump start from the divine. The spark's already there. You just need it to be amplified by the divine. That's the message here. Jesus gets honorable mention. The Spirit is mentioned there many times. He's not talking about the Spirit of God that Scripture presents. This is not a Spirit who comes and testifies of Jesus and takes from what is Jesus and gives it to us, namely the forgiveness of sins, His death, and His resurrection at the cross. This is a Spirit that comes as an it, a mere power source. Just a battery, just a divine source of power to jumpstart the little spark that's already in us. The amazing thing about this, and the dangerous thing about this, is it sounds to the untutored, or perhaps to the less attentive, like a Christian message. Because Jesus is mentioned, the Spirit is mentioned, the Bible is quoted. But the devil is in the details. Literally, the devil is in the details. It is the devil who teaches man that there's some sort of divine element in him, that and all we need from God, really, ultimately, is a jump start so that we can succeed. It's the devil who teaches this. Scripture teaches that man has nothing divine in him. Paul says, I know that no good thing, period, dwells in me, that is in my flesh. Scripture teaches that man is not merely weak or powerless. He's dead in trespasses and sins. He doesn't need a source of power or a divine jumpstart. He needs resurrection. And that comes only through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the atoning sacrifice for our sins. You know, it's election day. People are everywhere just talking about the election. That's all they're talking about. You might think that George W. Bush is a dangerous man. You might think that John Kerry is a dangerous man. What you're hearing here from Robert Shuler is more dangerous than the worst outcome of this election that you can imagine. This is a message masquerading as Christianity, but it is a soul-damning, soul-impoverishing message. We'll have more of it and analyze more of it when we come back.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.